Hello again. So good to be with you. I thank God that He gave me life today, and I imagine you can join me in that as well. So He is good in that way as well. Before I get started with our time in the Word, I wanted to share with you some church family news. Lois Hubbard, a longtime beloved member here of FBC, passed away in the early hours of Saturday morning yesterday. And she was 92. God blessed her with those 92 years. And she was she really hadn't been among us physically here for the last few years because she had really been suffering physically quite extensively. The times I visited her, and others can give witness to this as well, there was never a time that she wasn't just praising the Lord and finding out how you're doing. It's amazing. So I'm sad that she's gone. I'm going to miss her, and I'm super happy that she's 100% perfectly healed and that she's with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So keep the family in your prayers, and they have not set a date for a memorial service. It probably will be several weeks from now, according to Judy, one of her daughters, and so we'll keep you posted if we learn more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, thank you for this time to be together. I pray that as we open your word, you might show us marvelous things in it. Tune our hearts to be able to see it and to respond to it. And we know that that's work that the Spirit does, illuminating truth, guiding in truth, empowering to walk in truth. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be exalted in this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I think I've shared, well, I know I've shared a few times from the pulpit during 2022 how this has been, no hyperbole, no exaggeration intended at all, the best year of my spiritual life. It's been incredible. God has, and you would think that it would be all roses and wine and all that, but it's been a lot of brokenness. It's been sweet brokenness, and He has been working in my life in some areas that needed to be broken. It's been wonderful. Praise Him for it. So having said that, I woke up during this week with a bad day. Has anybody ever had a bad day? Sometimes you just get up out of the bed, or before you get out of the bed, you say, this is going to be a bad one. And it was a bad one. It was rough. And despite, and not to cancel anything that God is doing, will do, and has done, it was a rough day. It wasn't on Him, it was on me. And during that day, at the beginning of that day, I was pressed in by two impulses. First was, I had a waning commitment. A waning commitment. Can I keep going? Ugh. It's hard to keep going. And then the second was growing temptation to just go on back to the ruts of sin of the past. It was a hard day, tough day. And as I started that day in that funk, I thought about truth. But here's where I started thinking about truth. Bad place to start. I started thinking about, and it's a phrase we hear all the time now, my truth. What's my truth say about today? My truth was, I'm tired, I'm waning in commitment, temptation's rising, so why not move in my direction? That was followed by thinking of another realm of quote-unquote truth, your truth. Now, I'm not talking about your truth necessarily. I'm talking about anybody else's truth but God's truth and my truth. What do the opinions have to say about my day? What does the culture have to say about my day? What would the prevailing wind of this day and age tell me to do about my day? My truth. Your truth. I praise God that He arrested me on that day. My mind and my heart. And He got me in the direction of God's truth. Praise God for that. Praise God. It was his deal. He did it. I'll share about that in a second, about what that looked like. But wouldn't you know that this week that I was preparing for this sermon, a big part of this sermon is about the Antichrist, the ultimate bad guy. And so you might wonder, and I'm a little nerdy this way, how was it that you meditating on the Antichrist got you out of your funk? Let me give you the start of the punchline, and then I'll finish the punchline later. When I was reflecting this week, and I had in front of me on that day the need to prepare for my sermon, and so it was one of my quiet, more secluded days where I was doing some deep work on that sermon, and I was thinking about it, thinking about how the Antichrist comes and rises and falls, and it made me start to then reflect. God made me start to reflect on the truth about his plans and his ways, because the Antichrist is nothing if God doesn't allow him to be and do. We'll see that here in a moment. And I got to thinking that even if trials come, and it's always a good perspective builder when you think about the indignation that is to come, and then you think about your bad day and you're like, it's not so bad. But even on those bad days, don't we all get sort of consumed by them and myopic, and all we can see is our bad day? But even if trials come, and they will, and I know they will because the scripture says they will, as I reflected on the fact that God is in charge, he's working things out according to his plan and his truth, and that's the only thing we should put in front of that word, really, then it gave me hope in him and in his love and in his faithfulness. And in so doing, he gave me the courage and the strength to keep going. Lamentations 3:21 is this climax of desolation and destruction. The prophet Jeremiah writes in the book of Lamentations about destruction all around, desolation. And he says in Lamentations 3:21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And you know how the next verse goes? "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." But don't miss verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary," commitment waning, "or faint-hearted," growing temptation. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, it says in the verses previous to it, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us, fixing our eyes on him. I'm sharing it because I'm pretty sure you've woken up with one of those days before. I'm pretty sure you might have even experienced a season of that before. Maybe you're in that season right now. But this you can call to mind and therefore have hope. I don't want to give you the rest of the story just yet. I'll save the rest for how God really specifically did it vis-a-vis this passage on the Antichrist. It was awesome. So, as I mentioned last week, we're looking at Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 these 3 weeks. Last week, we did it through the lens of unseen forces. Ephesians 6 reminds us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but these unseen forces. Today, we're going to look at it through the lens of two very opposite men, the Antichrist and Daniel. And I'm going to contend that the Antichrist is the worst man ever, and Daniel is among arguably perhaps the best ever in following Jesus. And then finally, next week, we'll close out our time in this marvelous book of Daniel by looking at God's big picture. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon if you haven't, so that you can get more detail on what I'm about to share with you in these next three slides. Here's the flow of these three chapters. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see the introduction, kind of setting the scene of the vision that's coming, that Daniel will be given. Verses 4 through 9, Daniel first sees a vision of a man. We don't know who the man is. I made the case last week that it was possibly Jesus Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 of chapter 10 through the first verse of chapter 11, this angel visits Daniel and reveals or sort of sets up the setting for the actual vision that is to come. And then in chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, through the first part of chapter 12, we see near and long-term future events. They're just laid out. Verse 2, the Persian Empire, which was the exact empire in which Daniel was serving at that time in 10, 11, and 12. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the unfolding of the Greek Empire. And again, reminder, all these things did take place, and we can go back and read the history books on this side of things and say, wow, 100% fulfilled. Same with verses 5 through 35. It's a series of ongoing conflicts between these kings of the north and kings of the south. Remember that after Alexander the Great's death, the great king of Greece, that Grecian empire, it says it split into four parts. And this king of the north and king of the south are the central forces in the conflict. And then we get to verse 36 and 40 through 45 and see a future look to the Antichrist and the great tribulation and Israel's deliverance. Finally, and in a concluding section of the book, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 12, there's some instructions given to Daniel about what he is to do with what he's seen and heard. And then the rest of the book, he has one last vision, and the men in the vision first ask, how long until the end, verses 5 through 7, and then Daniel himself asks, what will the outcome be? So again, That's the amount of time I'm going to spend on sort of the flow of the three chapters, because I want to get to the matter at hand here in a second about these two opposite men. And we'll go right there. In Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verses 36 through 45, we see this Antichrist that I just shared with you. Before we get there, though, we have to get some context, and that's given to us in verse 35. Verse 35 of Daniel 11 says this, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. Let me stop there. Do you remember what the angel messenger said to Daniel in chapter, well, first of all, do you remember what happened in chapter 8 of Daniel versus chapter 7? The language switches to Hebrew. So we know, hey, so it may be coming back, the word is really more focused on the Jewish people now, Daniel's people. Then what did the messenger in chapter 10 say to Daniel? I'm going to tell you about what is to come for your people. So we don't have to guess at these things. That's what we're seeing in the revelation God has given. So when it says, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, this is the purification, refining, and making white process of the trial and tribulation that the people of Israel will undergo that has just been described in these 35 verses. And then it says, look at the pivot in the verse, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So there is an absolute gear shift here and a pivot to look to the future. It's how God chose to reveal it. It's how it's written down. So, now we get to verse 36, and we meet this Antichrist who is to come, the Antichrist, the final one. And so it says in verse 36, the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Look at the pieces. They're simple and they're straightforward. First, the king shall do as he wills. So this Antichrist will do as he wills. Second, he shall exalt himself. Third, he shall magnify himself above every god. And fourth, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, the one true God. And then fifth, He will have prosperity for a time till the indignation is accomplished. That word indignation I shared with you recently is another synonym for the great tribulation. So this time of testing, this time of trial, in the end, this indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. So here's what God is basically saying through his messenger. He's going to have a little run. It's all in my plan. It's all under my supervision. It's all under my authority. And I've decreed how this is going to play out. It's to accomplish God's purpose, God's will. If you were to turn over two chapters to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, you would see a very similar set of words in Daniel 9, 27. Listen to what it says. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. As Heath reminded us, that week, as it's used in Daniel 9, is a seven-year period. He shall make a strong covenant with many for these 7 years, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So it's like the Bible is given a comment. It is that the Bible is given commentary on itself in these two chapters. That's a great way to look at the scriptures, is to see how the Bible explains itself. It's not going to make a mistake. It's consistent every time. You see how seamless this is. And so this is the first parts of the profile of this great enemy, the Antichrist. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. I don't know exactly what that means. Most people can't land on exactly what that means. There's various interpretations of that phrase, or the one beloved by women. We could go down the rabbit trail and lose our time for the rest of this sermon, so I'm not going to go there this day. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. I wrote two simple words in my notes, godless and irreligious. Godless and irreligious. This one will be godless and he will be irreligious. He won't practice and he won't certainly worship God. Now, verse 38, he shall honor the god, strong air quotes, of fortresses instead of these. There's really no beeline as to who the god of fortresses might be or what the god of fortresses might be. In the context, it's probably more of an idea that he will be controlled by his lust for military strength and conquest and power. This is how he's going to operate. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And 39 continues, those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So he's going to worship the god of fortresses, the god of military conquest and strength. And then verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. This continuing back and forth conflict. And for this time, as God said would be the case, he's going to allow this king of the north, this Antichrist, to have a succession of victories and advancements. I'm not going to read verses 41 through 44, but I do want to read the first sentence of verses 41 through 44, which says, he shall come into the glorious land. This whole scene is going to be set over in the section of the world that the Greek Empire conquered, and that includes Israel. And the glorious land is most likely the glorious land of God's chosen people, that one land that's been promised throughout Scripture. So it's most likely that he's going to set up shop, set up some sort of foundational base in Israel. And the conflicts will continue. And then listen to what verse 45 says. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And I think it would be helpful here to let the Bible again give us some commentary on what's going on here in terms of place and activity. Listen to what Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 say. It's an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is a place, legitimate, literal, real place in the nation Israel. And that's the base from which the Lord himself will fight the battle against this king of the north and his enemies and his cohorts. And then listen to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, five verses that are some of the most majestic and chilling verses in all of Scripture. Listen to what the account in Revelation 19 says. And when I talk about one who's on a horse, what you're going to want to do after this time is to go back and read before verse 20, verse 17 in Revelation 19, and you'll see that Jesus is coming on a horse with the forces of heaven coming behind him. So when it says the one on the horse, it means that it's Jesus. And when it says the beast, this is a title or a synonym that the book of Revelation uses for the Antichrist. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Whew. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And just as the messenger said to get ready for, all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now that, my friends, is a majestic, chilling scene, is it not? It reminds me of what is written of this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in this case, I felt it was important enough to just go ahead and stick this passage right on the slide for us to meditate on for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It's sometimes easy for us to forget that these were actually written to real folk at a real time in a real place. This is to a church in a place called Thessalonica and maybe the surrounding areas, to a people who were concerned that maybe Jesus had come back a second time and they missed it. And they were getting false practicers and false teachers telling them the same. And they were feeling pressure, and they were feeling despair, and they were feeling like, what's going on? Not unlike today. What's coming? What should we expect? That's why Scripture is so timeless and so on point all the time. So the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, okay, I'm writing you about the coming of Jesus. He's already come that one time. Everybody knows it. But he's coming again. So this is about his second coming. And our being gathered together to him. Hey, church, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him, you're going to get gathered up together into Christ. Good news. And hey, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a counterfeit letter saying that the day of the Lord has come. Don't be shaken by that stuff. I'm here to set the record straight, says Paul. He goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness," another title for the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Doesn't this sound like Daniel chapter 11? And then he goes on, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. We could have a whole impact class like we promoted on the screen about this verse and these verses and who's the restrainer and all the interplay. I'm going to just shorten it and say it appears that it's the Holy Spirit who is the restrainer. For one, he's greater than the Antichrist, so he can restrain him. Two, he indwells believers in Jesus Christ. In this day and age, he's being restrained. But at some point in Scripture, it seems pretty clear that the church will be snatched away to be protected from destruction before this time of great testing. So the Spirit will have gone, if you will, out of this world at that time, he who indwelt the hearts of believers who are snatched up and out of the way at that time. The rapture is a word that is used for that. Like I said, I could go on and on, but let's just use that direction there, that this is the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who's restraining the activity of this lawless man. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Let me ask you a question. Do you know who the Antichrist is? No smart answers, no smart aleck answers. You don't, I don't. Let's be clear on that. Do you know when Jesus is returning? I don't, you don't. Could it be soon? Could be soon. Which causes us to understand in the Scriptures then that Satan doesn't know when Jesus is returning either. He's not in charge of Jesus. Jesus is in charge of him, ultimately. He doesn't know this stuff. So at any given time through the centuries, he must have had someone ready to step forward to fulfill this role. Isn't that interesting? So maybe that person's alive today. Maybe not. We don't know. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Two more chilling verses that we've come across, right? God sending a strong delusion. What's up with his character? Who is God really here? I would contend two things. He's decisive in his will, and he's incredibly patient. Now, why can I say that? Look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the context of 2 Peter 3 is talking about this great day of the Lord, that time when Jesus will return. He will enact justice and rule justly, and he will ultimately defeat his enemies, and he will establish his millennial kingdom. And so the day of the Lord is being referred to here, and he says the Lord, here's his heart. He's patient towards you. Am I talking to you when I say you? I'm talking to every one of us, but I could be talking to you as one who has not trusted Jesus as your Savior this day, up to this day. Or if I'm talking to folk who've trusted Jesus as Savior, do you know anybody and love anybody that you are concerned might not have put his or her trust in Jesus as Savior for this coming day? Man, I cannot think of more sobering verses for us to get on it and share it with others about what is to come. J. Jesus himself was concerned about this. In the opening of his public ministry, the book of Mark says this in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is an evangelist. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when I say gospel, what am I talking about? That means good news. And what is the good news? Here's the good news. You can't save yourself and you're doomed, but God. Amen. But God can save you. Scripture says, by no other name other than the name of Jesus may men and women be saved. That's just the way that God has put it. And he sent his son Jesus to this earth. Every other system is go to Jesus, go to the God, go climb up, achieve, earn, be good enough, know the right connections. We can dress it up and put perfume on the pig all we want, but that's the deal, guys. How can I get to God? I better stop yelling or I'm going to lose my voice. Okay, I'll yell some more. It's her fault. Thank you, sister. All right. So, I forgot where I was. We can call it all we want, but Jesus came to us. This is the distinctive of Christianity. God, fully man, Jesus came to us. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and my sins. He was buried and he rose again. And his life is a conquering of death. And he offers us salvation for those who would trust in him alone for salvation. Not your works. Don't bet on yourself. I'm a sports fan. This guy, his contract negotiations broke down. He's a quarterback. He's like, I'm betting on myself. What happens when the bottom drops out of your season? Here's the deal. If you bet on yourself and you don't trust the one, only one who can save you, the bottom will drop out of your life. But there is life in Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is eternal joy in and through Jesus Christ. I encourage you, come to Jesus today. Now, we've got two opposite men. I'm going to share with you very quickly about God's man. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to put up some characteristics by bullet point, and then I'm going to just share with you where that's found in these three chapters of Daniel 10, 11, and 12. I don't have time to go into the details of them, but do mark them down as I mention them so you can go back and marinate in these verses. First, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, Daniel was open to God's revelation. In Daniel 10:1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. As I go through this list, if you see the word revelation, you might want to replace it with the word Bible or God's word. We have a revelation from God here today. It's called his word right here. It's awesome. And so who are you vis-a-vis this list? Open to God's revelation. Two, takes God's revelation seriously. Man, look at verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 10. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. I've had a couple days, you know, where I'll go without a bath and stuff, but this is 3 weeks, man. It's a rough one. He's like in the trench on this stuff. Right? Because look what it says in verse 1. It's going to be a message of conflict. It's going to be a difficult message. He's an empathizer, man. He's right into it. Next, he continues pursuing God's revelation. Verses 4 and 5 say this. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I, Daniel, lifted up my eyes and looked. He keeps looking. Next, he's willing to stand alone with God. In that same vision that he's looking at, verses 7 and 8, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see their vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Daniel is characterized, isn't he, throughout the book of Daniel as being a man who's willing to courageously stand alone with his God. Willing to suffer for God. Verse 8b says, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then he rests in God's love. This is a marvelous, sweet sentence in the passage in verse 11 of chapter 10. The angel messenger says to Daniel, O Daniel, man greatly loved. It's not the first time in the book that he says this. O Daniel, man greatly loved. I'm sure that he could rest and did rest in God's love. Let's keep going. He sets his heart to understand God's truth, and he's humble before God. Look what it says in verse 12, the first part of verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. And then he says, your word came, and I didn't miss it. It just took me 3 weeks to get here because I was having that unseen forces battle that we talked about recently, right? That tells you at the beginning of Daniel's mourning period there on those 3 weeks, he was offering up prayer. And if we know Daniel from the book of Daniel, he's probably praying throughout his time in that 3 weeks. He's a consistent prayer. He operates in God's strength. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. This messenger said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It's awesome. He keeps trusting God. And this is where we'll jump over to chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Remember, the end of the vision is at verse 3. And then in verse 4, Daniel's given instruction to verse 4 says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. He keeps on trusting. You say it, God, I got to do it. I got to do it. And then in verse 13, I love this. He finishes God's course, but go your way till the end. And then the last sentence of the chapter and the book, you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. He receives God's reward. Isn't that a great list of 13 marks of this man who was God's man? What is the one word that repeats in all 13 bullets? You can say it. God. It's his life. God is his life. God is his aim. God is his focus. God is his strength. God is the object of his worship. So let's get back to God's truth. You remember how I opened my sermon? Talking about that bad day when I was waning in commitment, growing in temptation, and how I reflected on this Antichrist passage and the truth that God has. And that God's working out and his ways and his plans, even if they include trials, bad day trials, bad season trials, life-changing trials, and how it gave me hope in him and his love and his faithfulness and the courage to keep going. You remember that? You remember how just a few minutes ago I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 12, that great passage about this Antichrist and about God's final disposition of him and the chilling reality of those who follow him. Well, let me read you the verses that follow that passage. And this is how the rest of the story unfolded for me on my tough day. The first word of verse 13 is but. But is one of my favorite words in the entire Bible. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding me in these few verses what's already been accomplished in my life and what God has placed a call on my life for that he will do. So, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. On my bad day, it was this. As I was studying about the darn Antichrist. But remember who God says I am. Remember what he's done. And it gets better. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And sure enough, these are commands, no punches pulled. These are absolute direct imperatives. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. That's exactly what I needed on that day. Not my truth, not your truth. Stand firm on God's truth. And listen to the marvelous benediction of these verses. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. It's like he knew exactly what I needed. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I was waning in my commitment and I was rising in my temptation. And he said, my truth is where it's at, God says. Stand firm in it. Hold fast. And you know what? You don't have to do that because I've provided the grace for it to happen. It's by my grace that your heart will be comforted and that I will establish you in every good work and word. And he did exactly that day. I just can't thank him enough. Thank you, Lord. It's the same for any of us. So as I pull our connection card out to close, and I'll call my teammates up to lead us in our final time together here, I've switched the order of the connection card, but grab your connection card and let's all share these in with the guys who will come to receive the offering so that, as Scott said, we can pray about these things this week. The first is, please pray with me that I will trust God's plans and ways. Do you trust him? Do you trust his plans? Do you trust his ways? Second is, please pray with me that I will follow Daniel's example. And finally, please pray with me that I will see, hear, and act on God's truth by sharing it with others. Y'all, earlier when I read that 2 Peter 3 passage about God being patient, you know, verse 10 says, but like a thief, the day of the Lord will come. Do you know anyone who needs to hear about all this? Let's get busy on that deal. Ask God to give you the strength, the very same strength, the grace of God that comforts our hearts and gives us the good intention and the will to do his work, as 2 Thessalonians talks about, can give you the strength and open up those opportunities to share. Let's take a moment together and fill out our cards, and then I'll close us. God bless you. Let's continue trusting the Lord together.